Good morning. Good to see you all. I was asked to preach, and then I realized it was the spring forward weekend, and so I envisioned the staff meeting between Randy and Tim when they decided someone else would preach that weekend. Can imagine how that went. Yeah, here I am. Acts 2, verse 22 through to 24, then 36 to 38. We're actually in the season of Lent. It started on Wednesday, which was Ash Wednesday. Lent is the season, the 40 days or 6 weeks prior to our celebration of Good Friday, the death of Christ, Easter, the resurrection of Christ. It's a time of reflection and repentance. And so this morning we are going to look at what repentance means. This is God's word, Acts 2:22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You remember the 80s? I was a teenager in the 80s, the greatest decade in recent memory, without question. The best music in recent memory, without question, right? 80s? Absolutely. Yeah, Chris Tomlin, he's not the only one getting some applause this morning. Joshua Tree, excuse me, that came out in the 80s. It's one of the greatest albums ever. And there was one question that we're not dressing like they did in the 80s. That we can be grateful for. One of the questions that defines the 80s is this question: Who shot JR? And I didn't actually watch Dallas. I don't know the answer to that question. To this day, I don't know the answer to that question. Some of you may. And if you know the answer to that question, don't worry. We're actually talking about repentance today, so you can sort that out later on. However, I do remember that a lot of people were glad, you know, JR was shot. I recall that. Today, we're asking another question, because when we think of the gospel, we think of this absolutely crucial, vital question: who do you say Jesus Christ is? And that, of course, is of paramount importance. However, today we're going to ask ourselves another question that is critical if we are going to be a deep and profound repenting people. It is, who killed Jesus? Who murdered Jesus? Who is responsible for the death of Christ? And that is what enables us to begin to engage in the process, sometimes painful process, of repentance. Repentance, metanoia in the Greek, which means to change your mind and consequently change your direction. To change your mind and to change the direction of your life. Repentance is not simply addressing a sinful behavior in your life and stopping it. That's not repentance. People do that all the time. I work with people who are caught in addiction, and there are those who overcome. And it's remarkable. And there are those who overcome without turning to Christ. You go to AA, there are people who have addressed alcoholism. They drank, they relied on it, and now they don't drink anymore. That's not what the Bible means when it's talking about repentance. Repentance is not simply stopping sinful behavior. Repentance is changing your mind, stopping that sinful behavior, and turning to Jesus and finding Him to be your beauty and your joy and your delight where you once found that sin to be your beauty, your joy, and your delight. The question, the great question, it's not who shot JR, who killed Jesus? We need to answer that question. And perhaps we're going to be alarmed when we see the answer to that question here in Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching the gospel to the people after at Pentecost. Christ had lived, died, rose from the dead, ascended up to the heavens, seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's preaching in this context, and he says this: "This Jesus, who you crucified, God has made both Lord." I mean, we of course ask the question, who killed Jesus? There's many potential culprits. Some people say it was the Jewish people killed Jesus. Some people say it was the Romans, of course. They were the ones who took Christ from the Pharisees, who handed him over. Some people say it was Judas who killed Jesus. Peter's saying, no, it's not Judas. It's not the Jews. It's not the Pharisees. It's not the Romans. It's you. And it's me. And that's where repentance begins. So today, first of all, we're going to look at the confidence of the gospel. We're going to look at the conviction of the gospel. And then we're going to look at the comfort of the gospel. First of all, notice Peter's confidence in his assertions of the truth of the gospel. This Jesus who you crucified, boldly declaring, back up into the sermon, he's saying, this man, Jesus Christ, was accredited to you. That's a hard word to translate. Approved to you, proven to be true by miracles, he says. And he was raised from the dead. He says boldly, we are witnesses of this fact. What we notice about Peter is he does not say, Jesus Christ is God. Take it by faith, faith being a blind leap in the dark. That's not how he does it. Rather, he provides evidence. He provides proof. There are witnesses. You may go and ask them. And so there's this confidence that he comes to us with. In our culture, people will say that we have no right to this kind of confidence. There are three points of offense found here. First, Peter is making ultimate truth claims. Second, Peter sounds like he has a superior view of religion over other religions. Third, Peter is imposing his view of what faith is and what religion is on other people. Let's look at these alleged offensive claims in order. First, he's making an ultimate truth claim. This Jesus is Lord and Christ, raised to the right hand of God the Father. It is Jesus and Jesus alone wherein our salvation can be found, and people in our culture will say we cannot make ultimate truth claims. And immediately we understand the statement, you cannot make ultimate truth claims, is an ultimate truth claim. We must make ultimate truth claims. Second, God has raised this Jesus to life, exalted him to the right hand of God the Father. This Jesus is supreme. He is superior. This is an offense to our culture where people say we have no right to say that our religion is superior to others. However, to say you have no right to say your religion is superior to others is a statement of superiority to our religion. Tim Keller puts it this way: how could you possibly know that no religion can ultimately be true unless you yourself have a superior comprehensive knowledge of spiritual reality that you've just claimed no one is supposed to have? Third, modern people like to say it is wrong to impose your religion on other people. Here we find Peter imposing his view on truth on the people he is preaching to. He says, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. It is a bold command, not a timid suggestion. He shows this immense confidence. Anyone who says you must not impose your religion on other people are imposing their view of religion on you. And so we find this assertive faith in Peter, the confidence that he shows. Perform miracles, which we saw, he tells us. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and was seen by 500 people. He's saying that we can go and ask them. Most of them, he says, are still alive. 1 Corinthians is written only 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How could Paul subject this bold assertion to these random 500 witnesses unless he was absolutely confident that they would testify to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We understand then that we have a bold assertion of truth, not somebody saying, just take a blind leap in the dark and believe in Jesus Christ. Our faith is a confident faith. They're listening to Peter preach all of these things. Here's what's interesting. Their hearts aren't stirred deeply and profoundly until Peter says this. And here's the conviction of the gospel. They're hearing him portray Christ confidently. Then they hear this. And this Jesus, who you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And then Luke writes to us, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and then they asked, what must we do to be saved? In the past, people have said the Jews are the ones who've killed Jesus. This very text was used for anti-Semitic reasons, blaming the crucifixion of Christ on the Jews. However, we can't use this text to make that statement, and here's why. The people who are hearing Peter preach this day were not there when Jesus was crucified. He is not concerned with the hands that nailed Jesus to the cross physically. He is looking at the sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. And therefore, when he says, this Jesus who you crucified, he's not speaking about the Romans who were there specifically, or Judas who handed him over, or the Pharisees who handed him over to the Romans. He is thinking about the sin that caused the death of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit cuts us to the heart, we realize not simply that Jesus died, and not simply that Jesus died for you, but we realize that Jesus died because of you. He's already spoken to them of their wickedness, so there's an understanding that they've broken the law. And so they know they're lawbreakers, they're Israelites, they understand they have broken the law. But as Tim Keller states, repentance does not begin until we have seen not only that we have broken God's law, but that we have broken God's Son. And that's when repentance starts. We are not simply a people who have broken a law. We are people who have crucified Jesus. This Jesus who you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. I'm a PCA minister, and in our tradition, we follow our secondary standard is the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm aware of there's the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a beautiful document. We have the Westminster Confession, and it asks the question, what is sin? Now, I might be in trouble for saying this in some churches, but here's the answer. Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And may I suggest that is a deficient answer. Sin is that and so much more. Sin is breaking the law of God, and sin is breaking the Son of God. And it is not until Peter drew their attention to that reality, stating this Jesus who you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, that they were then cut to the heart. And repentance will always try to restore us back to the thing that we've broken. And if in your mind the thing that you've broken is merely the law of God, repentance for you will be simply going back and learning to obey that law that you've broken. Repentance is restoring the thing you've broken. You've broken the law. Now you're obeying the law. You've repented. That's not repentance. See, we need to understand that repentance is restoring us to the thing that we've broken. And we've broken not only the law, but we've broken his Son. Therefore, repentance is not simply restoring us to obedience to the law, but a right relationship with Jesus Christ, the one whom we have crucified. We must not take our eyes off of the crucified Christ. This is what Paul says in Galatians. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you? Before your very eyes, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." These Galatians were not there on that day. And Paul is saying, before your eyes, that the point is this, and the Greek word suggests this, that they heard about the crucifixion of Christ narrated to them in such vivid terms that they were able to imagine what Christ had done for them on the cross. Before their very eyes, Christ was vividly portrayed and narrated as crucified, and now they were getting away from that picture of the crucified Christ, and when they did that, they began to wax and wane in their life rather than following him with passion. Before your very eyes, Christ was crucified. We have to look at him. Flogging or scourging was done before the crucifixion. The scourging was intended to weaken the victim so that the crucifixion wouldn't take as long. Crucifixions would often take up to a week, where someone would slowly suffocate to death. So they would flog so that they would die more quickly. In 1968, during an excavation of Roman-era tombs in Jerusalem, they found a 7-inch-long nail that had been driven into a heel bone. The heel bone and the nail were attached to a piece of wood. And we understand then from that, this is what they did in crucifixion. They took the nail, they nailed it into the feet, the heels, into the wrists and the hands, and the victim would hang there, would have to stand on the nail in great agony in order to breathe, and would eventually suffocate to death. This is death by crucifixion. And Paul's point is simply, this Jesus was vividly portrayed to you as being crucified. Don't take your eyes off of him. And here's the point Peter's making. You and I are the cause of that. We must not blame the Romans who nailed his hands and ankles to the cross. We must not blame the Jews who handed him over. We must not blame Judas who betrayed Jesus into the hands of the Jews. You and I are the cause of that. And this is not preacher hyperbole in order to be dramatic for effect. We did that to him, and repentance will always tend to be more concerned with the suffering that my sin has caused me rather than the suffering that my sin has caused him, until we understand the answer to this question: who killed Jesus? That is the conviction of the gospel. The confidence of the gospel. It's rooted in public historical events. The conviction of the gospel. We crucified Jesus. The comfort of the gospel. He is not simply there because of our sin. He is there because of his love. He went to the cross voluntarily. On the cross, it's not simply our sin that kept him there. It was his love. So the very thing that convicts us brings us comfort. And therefore, as Miroslav Volf says, when one knows that the love of God is greater than their sin, one is free to see oneself in light of the justice of God and rediscover one's own sinfulness. And the point isn't that we would simply engage in morbid introspection, but that in seeing the greatness of my own sin, that my pride is worse than I thought, I'm more selfish than I'm thought, the anger runs more deep than I thought, the bitterness is still there. When you're addressing your sin, you're honest with yourself in light of the fact that it was Christ's love that God's love put Christ on the cross. There's three aspects to repentance. This is what repentance is. Repentance is admitting that we've sinned. Repentance is being sorry for that sin. Third, repentance is turning from that sin and replacing it with Jesus. Turning from that sin and turning to Christ and finding him to be your satisfaction where you once found that sin to be your satisfaction. First of all, repentance is seeing that you're a sinner, admitting that you're a sinner. Here's the thing, however, you can admit that you're a sinner. You can say, yeah, I haven't loved God as I should. I don't love others as I should. We all sin. I'm a sinner. You can admit that you're a sinner. Repentance is admitting that you're a sinner. You can admit that you're a sinner and still not repent. A lot of people admit that they do things they shouldn't. There has to be the sorrow for the sin. And so repentance is also deep and profound remorse over that sin, but you can be, repentance is being sorry for sin, but you can be sorry that you've sinned and still not have repented. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But listen to this, and this is frightening to me. There is a worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, he says, leads to death. What is worldly sorrow? Someone who's sorry that they've sinned in a worldly manner. They're sorry. There's remorse. There's tears. But it's not the godly sorrow that Paul is talking about. Worldly sorrow is self-pity. It says, I can't believe I did this. Worldly sorrow is personal embarrassment. What are others going to think of me? Worldly sorrow is regret. Look what I've done to my career. Look what I've done to my family. Look what I've done to my marriage. False repentance is being worried about how your sin has made you suffer rather than upset about how your sin has made Jesus suffer. There's a man who was caught in embezzlement scandal, making a high-end six-figure salary, living in a beautiful home. Beautiful family. Everything seems to be going well. He's skimming money from the company. And he was caught. And he was sorry. Felt awful. There were tears. There was repentance, or so it appeared. He lost his house. He lost his job. He was sorry. And his wife and he worked through the issue. And he got another place of work, and he got to this place where he was making good money once again, up into the six digits once again. And about 6 years later, he embezzled again. Why was he sorry? Was he sorry for what his sin had done to Jesus? Or even how his sin had hurt his family? Or was he sorry that he got caught? Was he sorry that he embarrassed himself in front of his colleagues? Was he sorry that he's lost his house? You see, we suffer when we sin, and that's what makes repentance so complicated, because there is that false repentance that wants to alleviate the suffering rather than really lose the sin. There's a woman who was in a was married, family, and had an affair. And she got caught. Her husband moved on. She needed to work it through, and she did. Tears. Wants her family back. Wants her husband back. 5 years later, she's in another affair. Why was she sorry? What is the root cause of her sorrow? And so repentance then asks us to do two things. It asks us to look at the cause of our sorrow, for there is a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow, and it asks us to go to the root of the sin. The man who embezzled had a God in his life. And because he had another God in his life, he wasn't that concerned about the real God who suffered on the cross for him. His God was success, financial security, and money. And when that God acted out, the result was embezzlement. The woman had a God in her life, and she was sorry that she was losing it. Her God was relational security and romance. And when that God acted out, the result was an affair. God's will act out. False gods act out. And we need to repent, therefore, of the God beneath the sin, the idol beneath the sin, and see not only what our sin has done to us, but we must see what our sin has done to Jesus. This teaching of on repentance then eliminates the possibility of one of the great motivators to false repentance, and that is to repent to avoid suffering. In looking at repentance this way, we're compelled to repent because our sin has made Jesus suffer, rather than simply that our sin has made us suffer. This Jesus who you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Repentance includes this third aspect. It's the displacing of the false god with Christ. It's turning from the sin to him for satisfaction, delight, the beauty. Whatever it is we're looking for in that sin we're struggling with, be it pride, be it lust, be it anger, be it jealousy, be it our tendency to compare our lives with other people and look down on ourselves because other people seem to be more successful, or look down on them because we think we're more successful, or whatever it might be, we need to look at the sin beneath the sin and ultimately replace that desire with what only Jesus can give us. And this begins by seeing him on the cross. Who else loves you that much that he would endure all of that, that he might have you? We mean the world to him. He gave up everything that he might have us. This is how it worked for Peter. Peter's the one preaching. And remember this significant moment. For all the Gospels mention that Peter denied Christ three times. This is significant. Luke, however, tells us this, that when that rooster crowed the third time, there was that slave girl talking to Peter saying, "Aren't you the one who denied him or who knew him?" And Peter said, "I don't know what you're talking about. He denies Jesus." And in that moment, Luke tells us Christ, after being flogged, is brought out of the courtyard and was being brought toward where he would carry the cross to Golgotha. It was dawn. And Luke tells us that Jesus looked at Peter and that Peter looked at Jesus in that moment. And when Peter saw Jesus, he wept bitterly. Why did he weep? What did he see? He saw Jesus, eyes swollen shut, face purple, blood running down his face from the beating, from the crown of thorns on his head, mucus all over his face from the Roman guards spitting upon him. And Peter looked at Jesus, and he understood what we all must understand this morning. I did that to him. That's where repentance begins. I am the cause of that beating. I am the cause of that flogging. I am the reason why he had to carry his cross to Golgotha on that day. I am the reason why they nailed him to that cross. I am the reason why they mocked him. I am the reason why they spat upon him. I am the reason why they put the spear in his side. I am the reason why Jesus was crucified. Peter looked at the face of Jesus and he saw his sin on the face of his Savior, and then he wept bitterly. What must I do? Repentance begins with this understanding. Let us be assured of this. This Jesus who you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, all that your Son has done for us, may we be overcome by his love, that he would endure this. And this is the physical pain he endured. He endured so much more. He endured and bore the wrath of God for us. He endured the perfect application of the justice of God in his death for us as he bore our sin. Father, may we feel what he had done for us today. This Jesus Christ portrayed before our very eyes as being crucified. May we see it. And with the eyes of faith, may we understand that Christ has died for us. And Father, we pray, this would become to us a catalyst to our repentance. Enable us to see our sin and to see that your love is greater. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And all